Let us turn to John chapter 20, the 20th chapter of the Gospel according to John. And we read the last two verses, beginning at verse 30. And many other signs truly to Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. John, in his first epistle, gives seven reasons why he wrote his epistle. But here in this gospel, he gives us only one reason why he wrote his gospel. He tells us explicitly, precisely, why he wrote this gospel. John 20, verse 30, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. So his express purpose is to encourage and confirm life-giving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, since that's his purpose, we should expect that in his gospel we would find hindrances to believing and hopes to believing. And we surely do. I want to limit myself to four of the hindrances to believing and four of the helps to believing. I'll mention the first four hindrances to believing, and then I'll speak of each one. First of all, pride. Second, dishonesty. Third, fear. And the last one, self-sufficiency. Each of those four are hindrances to believing on Christ for salvation. John chapter 3, verse 12. The first hindrance is pride. He's speaking to Nicodemus, if I've told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? What was the earthly things he had been telling? He'd been telling of the absolute necessity of a new birth. He said, verse 3, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Verse 5, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Verse 7, marvel not that I said unto thee, he must be born again. So that's the earthly things he's been telling. What are the heavenly things? He goes on to tell of God's provision to meet the need of sinners like you and me. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. More people have got saved through John 3:16 than any other verse in the Bible. But according to the Lord's words in John 3, verse 12, if you're not willing to believe the first part of John chapter 3, that you're so bad that God can't do anything with you, that you need to be born again, that you're unfit for God's presence the way you are, if you're not willing to believe that, you can't be saved through John 3:16. You can profess to be saved, but you can't be saved. Try! Hinders a good many people from getting saved. There are probably even more people in hell because of pride than any other one thing. The Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, emphasize repentance. The word repent or repentance isn't in the Gospel of John, but we read of believe and believe over and over again. The man or the woman or the boy or the girl that takes in the message of repentance of Matthew, Mark, and Luke is ready for the message of believe in John's Gospel. While we don't see him using the word repentance, we see the Lord Jesus seeking to produce repentance and bringing before religious Nicodemus his need of a new birth. And bringing before the woman of Samaria in John chapter 4 her sins. Twice the Lord Jesus is recorded as saying in Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 14, verse 11. Luke chapter 18, verse 14. Everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, but he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Notice how accurately the Savior puts it. Everyone that exalteth himself, that's most people. It's not just religious sinners. It's most people exalt themselves in one way or another. I talked to a drunkard one time. He prided himself that he didn't steal like another man he knew. And I talked to a thief one time, and he prided himself that he didn't get drunk like another man he knew. Everyone that exalts himself shall be abased. But he, there's only individuals here and there, that are willing to humble himself before the Word of God and receive the sinner's Savior. I hope you'll be one of them. So that's the first hindrance to believing, pride. The second hindrance to believing is dishonesty. John chapter 3, verse 19. This is a condemnation that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because the deeds are evil. Dishonest, not willing to face the Word of God, not allowing the X-ray of the Word of God to expose them and show them what they really are in the sight of God. I hope you'll expose yourself to the X-ray of the Word of God and allow it to uncover you and show you what you are, unfit for God's presence the way you are. Nobody ever gets saved without being honest with God. No one. Luke chapter 8, verse 14. That on the good ground, they which are good and honest heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. Psalm 32, verse 2. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. Every person that knows the blessing of not having their iniquities imputed to them, there's no guile about the repentance for God. It's sincere. It's honest. It's real. And God demands reality. God demands honesty. He doesn't want to sham. He refuses to gloss over sin. Psalm 51, verse 6. Excuse me. Thou dost know his truth and the other parts. Don't you, there are thieves that have got saved, there are liars that have got saved, but nobody's ever got saved without being honest with God. When I had gospel meetings in St. John's, Newfoundland, in the spring of 67, I was invited to different people's homes, and I got a shock one night. I found out that my host, in his unsaved days, had been caught by the police, burglarizing the home. But that wasn't the biggest shock I got that night. The biggest shock I got that night is that I found out that I had already been in the homes of two other ex-burglars. In all the hundreds of homes I've been had a meal in, there's only three ex-burglars that I know of, and we're all there in St. John's. But thank God they were honest with God, and the life was changed. But on the other hand, there are some people relatively honest. They do an honest day's work for an honest day's pay. They work just as hard whether the boss is looking or not. And if the storekeeper gave them a change of a $10 bill, and they only gave them a dollar, they bring back the other nine. There are some people like that. Relatively honest. But when it comes to the Word of God, one meeting like this is enough. They don't want to come back again. They're not honest with God. I know what I can say without being honest with God. So that's the second hindrance, dishonesty. The third hindrance is fear. John 5, verse 44, the Lord Jesus said, how can you believe which receive honor one of another, and seek not the honor which comes from God only? So many miss God's salvation because they're afraid of what their neighbors are going to say, what their fellow workmen are going to say. They're not afraid of what the living God is going to say. In John chapter 12, verse 42 and 43, we read, nevertheless among the chief rulers also, many believed in his name, But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess them. Thus they should be put out of the synagogue. For they love to praise the men more than the praise of God. I have a book at home that tells about a boy who was a member of a gang. I'm pretty sure that this gang didn't do anything seriously wrong. They just met together in a hut. One of these boys was invited to hear an earnest evangelist preach the gospel on a Sunday night. And as he heard the claims of Christ, he weighed it all up. He knew that if he received Christ as his Savior, he'd be the butt of the jokes of his buddies in the game. But he got past that, and hope you got past that. He didn't care what they were to say. He trusted the Lord Jesus as a Savior that night. And sure enough, they made fun of him all week. The next Sunday night, he was out to hear the gospel again. And as soon as he came to the hut they met in, well, they began to snicker. And as soon as he got in the hut, they said, "Now, parson, preach us a sermon. Just saved a week." He surprised them. He got up on a chair. He said, "I can't preach, but I can sing." And he sang out of a full heart all the stanzas of him. I'm just going to quote one of them. He sang it in gratitude to God, "All the peace my Savior gives, peace I never knew before. All the world has better grown since I learned to trust him more." Why, those two of those boys couldn't take it. They left that hut. And when they got outside, they looked at each other's faces and there was tears streaming down the face. They were broken by a young man that didn't care what anybody said. He was enjoying one of the dishes of the gospel supper. Just peace. So fear hinders people from getting saved. I hope I'm saved when you get to the point that you care far more what God says and what the whole world says. I hope you care more, far more what God says than any religious official thinks what God says. I hope you care more for that. And then the last hindrance that we want to speak of is in John chapter 9, verse 39 to 41, self-sufficiency. The Lord Jesus said, "For judgment am I come into this world, that they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind." The Pharisee says, "Are we blind also?" He said, "If you are blind, you should have no sin. For now you say, we see, therefore your sin remaineth." What's the hindrance here? It's self-sufficiency. Why, there's many women that's been brought up on the gospel hall even. And they had self-sufficiency. Many of them boasted, even though they're unsaved in their 20s. Why, I can get saved in 5 minutes' time. When they get down to business about getting saved, they found out it wasn't just that easy. Self-sufficiency, as long as you think you see, you remain blind. Some persons have got saved. They've gone to every gospel meeting. They've read every gospel tract. Finally, they threw themselves on the bed and said, "Others can see it. I can't see it. I'll have to go to hell." Once they got to that point, "Why, I don't have to go. That's why Jesus died." Self-sufficiency. Getting saved isn't saved solving an intellectual puzzle. When it's so simple, a child can take it in. In fact, the Lord Jesus said, Matthew 18, verse 3, "Verily I say to you, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." The Lord Jesus wants every one of us to humbly, simply, confidently take God at his word like a child takes the word of someone of trust. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 27. God has chosen the foolish things to confound the wise. I think of Sam Arnone. He's in heaven now. He died quite young. But thank God, he had an outstanding testimony for the last few years he lived. He used to help in dishing out the food at the Frostburg Conference, a small, much smaller conference than this one, Frostburg, Maryland. Well, just to take one look at him, I think most of you would recognize that Sam Arnone had brain damage. But during gospel ten meetings that Brother David Oliver and Mr. Oscar McLeod had nearby, he got really stirred up about his soul. And one night, he could say right during the meeting, through Isaiah 53, verse 5, that he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes, we are healed. And he told them, but the part I like the best, remembering that Sam Arnone has obvious brain damage, he sat in the back seat of the car the night he got saved, and the two preachers were in the front seat. He said, you know what I was thinking tonight? If the death of Christ is good enough for God, it's good enough for me. Thank God he could take that in, and that's enough. Now, in contrast to Sam Arnone, David Slocum came to almost every night of the meetings that Brother Norman Crawford and I had at Jackson, Michigan. Mind you, he was a brilliant man, a brilliant young man from the outside. At first he had intellectual difficulties, but he got past that. And then he was stumbling over the simplicity of it. And here he told us that after the last night, the last meeting of the whole 5 weeks, that would be the sixth Sunday night, he told us after the meeting was over, that brilliant young man, he said, I just simply accepted the Lord Jesus as my Savior as a child. That's what he had to come to. Would you go out that you would do that? Mention when I got saved, I said to myself, it's so simple. Why didn't I see it before? It's so simple. I'm going to go tell all my friends and neighbors and they'll all get saved. I told them they didn't all get saved. It's not because it isn't simple. It's just because they weren't ready for it. That's why. So 4 hindrances to believing. Pride. Dishonesty. Fear. And self-sufficiency. Now, 4 helps to believing. I'll give you the 4 helps before I say anything about any one of them. First, believing is equivalent to receiving a person, the person of God's Son. Second, believing is equivalent to receiving a gift. Third, believing is equivalent to coming to Christ. And then, last of all, believing is equivalent to taking the death of Christ for oneself. Now, first of all, believing is equivalent to receiving a person, the person of God's Son. John 1, verse 12 and 13. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. He was them that believe in his name, which were born, not of blood, but of little flesh, but of little man, but of God. That's how you can be born again and fit for heaven. But what does it tell us? It tells us that believing is equivalent to receiving a person. God's salvation is not in a religion. It's not in the code of ethics. It's not in doing the best you can. It's not in sacraments. It's not in baptism. It's not in church going. It's in the person of God's Son. To receive God's Son is to receive God's salvation. To reject God's Son is to reject God's salvation. The Lord Jesus finished the work of atonement to God's entire satisfaction over 1900 years ago. He's done the difficult work. All you need to do to get the benefit of that is to receive him as your own personal Savior. And I want to quote some verses that support that statement. Luke chapter 2. It was revealed to Simeon that he shouldn't see death until he'd seen the Lord's Christ. So when Mary and Joseph were bringing the Lord Jesus as a baby into the temple, when he took him up into his arms, he said, Luke 2, verse 29, Lord, now let us all thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For my eyes have seen thy salvation, What did he see? He certainly didn't see religion. He certainly didn't see a code of ethics. He didn't see morality. He didn't see sacraments. What did he see? He saw the person of the Lord Jesus, the one who's been called to the cross of Calvary, so sinners like you and me can be saved. Luke 19, verse 9, the Lord Jesus said to Zacchaeus, this day is salvation come to this house, because that day he received Christ joyfully. This salvation will come to you the moment you receive the Lord Jesus as your own personal Savior. Acts 8, verse 35, I love this verse about Philip speaking to the Ethiopian eunuch. He began with the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. He'd taken a long journey of 1,000 miles to Jerusalem, the religious center. There was still lots of ritual there, but the religious leaders had been cheap and wanted Christ crucified, so it was an empty form. And he didn't find what his heart was yearning for in religion. And you won't find it there either. And I can speak from experience. Because for 3 years I was very religious. And the more religious I got, the more miserable I got. When I got Christ as my Savior, I could sing from my heart, oh, Christ in thee my soul abound, and found in thee alone. The peace and joy I sought so long, the bliss till now unknown. No, none but Christ can satisfy, none other name for me, this love and life and lasting joy, Lord Jesus found in thee. Why, after Philip preached unto him Jesus, he went on his way rejoicing. But he never left Jerusalem rejoicing. It wasn't until he heard of the Lord Jesus. 1 John 5, verse 5, he that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Of course, every one of us here tonight, we all have physical life or we wouldn't be here. But it's only those of us that have had a time and a life's experience when we saw that we were only sinners on the sight of God, unfit for God's presence the way we were, and received the Lord Jesus as our Savior to have eternal life. He that hath a Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Romans 3, verse 20, Revelation 3, verse 20, out where the unsaved one will hear the voice of the Son of God. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man, a woman, a boy, a girl, if any man will hear my voice and open the door, I'll come into him and sup with him, and he with me. The Lord Jesus is knocking at your heart's door. He wants to come in. He will not force himself in. You must willingly let him in or stay outside forever. Have you any room for Jesus? He will bore your load of sin. As he knocks and asks for admission, sinner, will you let him in? So the first help to believing, John 1, verse 12 and 13. Believing is equivalent to receiving the person of God's Son. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Here we see that believing is equivalent to receiving a gift. Well, here we have God's salvation in miniature, the gospel in a nutshell. God loved, God gave, I believe, and I'm saved. And it's that simple. God is too rich to sell us salvation. Man is too poor to buy it. If you want God's salvation, you'll have to accept it on God's terms. If you bring anything in your hand to pay God, no matter what it is, God won't let you have it. God is waiting with his arms full of richest blessings to give them to the men and women who come with his arms empty to receive them by faith. And whosoever means you better than your name. I heard of a missionary who spoke to about 300 orphans over in England. He spoke on John 3:16. And then at the end, to illustrate what he said, he held up a shilling, about the size of a quarter. He said, whosoever believes my offer can come and have this shilling for their very own. Almost every one of those 300 would have been glad to have the equivalent of a shilling. But they kept the seat. He had to repeat his offer. Whosoever believes my offer can come and have their shilling for the very own. This time, a boy worked his way to the aisle, came down, and the missionary put the shilling in his hand. And then he asked him, "Son, what's your name?" He said, "Cecil Smith, sir." But the missionary said, "But I didn't say that Cecil Smith could have that shilling." And the boy said, "No, sir, but whosoever, that means me." That's exactly what the missionary wanted the boy to say. Whosoever means you better than your name. So the second hook to believing, why, believing is equivalent to receiving a gift. And then the third hook to believing, John 6, verse 35. "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth in me shall never thirst." Here in this verse, we see that believing is equivalent to coming to Christ. Don't wait until you're better, and you never come at all. Let not conscience make you linger, or fitness for any dream. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. If you feel your need of him, come just as you are, and he'll receive you. He's promised, John 6, verse 37, "Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." Matthew 11, verse 28, he's pleading with you to come. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Believing is equivalent to coming. I was at an unusual funeral in the Boston area a few years ago. Brother James Stevenson, who has since gone home to heaven himself, he made this unusual observation. He said, "If this funeral was just 2 weeks earlier, it would be an exceedingly sad funeral." And that assessment is absolutely correct. It would have been a very, very sad funeral. It was a funeral of Mr. John White. I knew his dad in the assembly at Cliff Street until the Lord took him home to heaven ever since I got saved. John White was raised in the Cliff Street Gospel Hall, went to all the meetings, got to be a man, married an unsaved woman. She came to the meetings and she got saved. He had 6 children, and most of the children got saved. But he got into his 60s, not saved. And he found out he had terminal cancer. He got down to business about getting saved more so than he'd ever done before. But one day he said to his daughter, "Doris, Doris," he said it with tears, "Doris, there's no sense in me wanting to be saved. Why, the other night, Doris, I wanted to come to Christ, but I've turned Christ down so many times in my life, he turned me right away. He wouldn't have a thing to do with me." And Doris said, "Dad, I know that's not so, because the Lord Jesus said, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." Thank God, in the last 2 weeks he lived, he had a clear testimony of trusting Christ as his Savior. As it was, all his children were there. But if he didn't have a clear testimony of trusting Christ, I doubt if there would have been any of his children from out of state. But as it was, there was one from Florida, one from Texas, one from California, and one from Oregon. So the third hope to believing, why believing is equivalent to coming. Now the last one. The last one, John 6, verse 53 and 54. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, he have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I'll raise him up at the last day." Now here we see that believing is equivalent to taking the death of Christ for oneself. Listen carefully. There are millions of people in the United States and Canada and other parts, companies as well, that have been deceived by wrong teaching about these two verses. Millions of people have been led to think that if they take the Lord's Supper, they take the communion, or they take the bread and the wine, whatever you want to call it, that they'll have eternal life. I took the communion in the church building where I was a church member for 3 years, as often as I had it, and it never gave me eternal life. And merely taking the bread and the wine has never given anyone eternal life. He wasn't proud about the Lord's Supper. He didn't institute the Lord's Supper until the night of his betrayal. This was early in his public ministry. And if he wasn't talking about the Lord's Supper, what was he talking about? He's talking about his death on the cross. John 6, verse 50. The bread which I give is my flesh which I give for the life of the world. So he's talking about his death on the cross. And it's absolutely necessary. It's positively essential to personally appropriate the death of Christ for oneself as much as when they make a meal wrong when you eat it. Christ saying, for everybody saves nobody. But anyone that's willing to put all the hopes of heaven where Christ did, for them as an individual, will bring them salvation. I only had 3 nights at Monrovia, California one time. And Mrs. Olive Peterson, I'd given her my testimony that helped her to see she only had religion without Christ. And that helped her to see that. But anyway, she had talked to Mrs. Youngwald about getting baptized and receiving the assembly. So the third night I was there, the last night I was going to be there, she wrote a note to Mrs. Youngwald, a startled Mrs. Youngwald. I want to speak to Mr. Gustafson about getting saved. So when she sat down beside me, I could tell that she was very religious. So my very first question, and I hope every one of us, I'll help everyone, even if you're a Christian, I hope everyone will think of how you'd answer this question. You don't need to answer to me, but answer it before God. I asked her, Mrs. Peterson, when you think of Christ dying on the cross, do you usually think of him as dying there for everybody, since everybody is a sinner? Or do you usually think of him as dying there for you, an individual? I can see her yet. I'm quite sure that Mrs. Peterson knew the best answer. There's two very likely answers, but either one of them are wrong. But I'm quite sure she knew the best answer. But she was completely honest with me, and better yet, she was honest with God. She just exclaimed, oh, that's my trouble. I've never made it personal. Thank God she made it personal in the next few minutes. Christ dying for everybody saves nobody. But Christ dying for me will save any sinner that's willing to stake the whole eternity on what Christ did, plus nothing.